Well, let's read together from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Why do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. Let me begin by saying that I've shifted the goalpost somewhat. I've shifted the title of the talk from Lord Help Me Depression to Lord Help Me Despondency. There's various reasons for that. Obviously in our culture, in our times, depression is a clinical condition. I think most clinicians would recognize, if not all, that there's a continuum. And so even before we get to diagnosis of depression, quite often most people would recognize that there's a spectrum of despondency that, in a sense, follows on towards depression. In terms of acknowledgments, let me run through four books that I found helpful. A lot of the material that I'll be saying comes from these books. So firstly, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression, and then two books from John Piper, When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy, and secondly, Future Grace. Last book, particularly helpful, is by a man called Edward Welch, and it's called Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness. Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness. Because even depression itself is a label, and it goes without saying that everyone's experience of depression will be very different, very unique to that individual. So we might speak of a range of depressions, or as I'm choosing to do, we might speak of despondency, which may sort of figure in the continuum between temporary gloominess and the diagnosis of clinical depression. Whenever anyone stands to do these kind of talks, the accusation can be made that the person speaking has never been diagnosed with a particular, in this case, depression. These people that I'm about to read from have gone through it. And so Robert Burton says, if there is a hell upon earth, it is found in a melancholy heart. Elizabeth Wurtzel, in her book Prozac Nation, says this, depression involves a complete absence, absence of effect, absence of feeling, absence of response, absence of interest. For all intents and purposes, the deeply depressed are just the walking, waking dead. Kay Redfield says this in her book, An Unquiet Mind. Profound melancholia is a day in, day out, night in, night out, almost arterial level of agony. It is a pitiless, unrelenting pain that affords no window of hope, no alternative to a grim and brackish existence, and no respite from the cold undercurrents of thought and feeling that dominate the horribly restless nights of despair. Elizabeth Wurtzel again, all I want in life is for this pain to seem purposeful. Abraham Lincoln, I am now the most miserable man living. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better. Another sufferer wrote this, no one knows how badly I want to die. And so everyone's experience is unique. Symptoms of also are obviously going to be unique for every individual, but they may include things like exhaustion, insomnia, low self-esteem, poor concentration, low energy levels, inappetence, anxiety, longing for death, fear of death, panic, anger, guilt, a lack of control over one's own thoughts, hallucinations, delusions, indecision, lack of emotional preferences, previous certainties have been replaced by recurrent doubts. Am I loved? Is my spouse faithful? Is the God that I once held dear, does he even exist? Worthlessness, numbness may be preferable to painful memories of what it once felt like when the person felt they were more alive than they are currently. Abandonment, a sense that people would be better off if I just wasn't around anymore. And even the sense in Ecclesiastes of general universal futility, pointlessness, worthlessness. And so when the person who's going through this valley of the shadow of death, when they come into church or when we open up a Bible and we read these kind of passages that I'm about to look at, how do we respond? Psalm 104 looked at this morning, and it's just God's pursual of man and God's desire for man's joy. So Psalm 104, God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. And wine which makes man's heart glad he provides, so that he may make his face, man's face, glisten with oil. And he gives food which sustains man's heart. And so all of creation that God has not only created, but which he continually sustains through Christ, is for man's joy. And then the psalmist kind of builds towards this climax of praise as he reflects on God's glory and faithfulness and kindness in creation. To this, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Or the person suffering from despondency turns to Psalm 16, where he hears a preacher, a speaker, say, for in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it feels like a lie. It feels a million miles from reality. So how do we respond as a church, as fellow Christians, as fellow pilgrims? Well, before we go on to that, let's just cover the causes quickly. Usually, it would be multifactorial, many causes, mysterious and complex in nature. We're often never going to know all of them, even some of them. Various medical explanations exist. Causes may be physiological, can be disease-related, hypothyroidism, hyperthyroidism, Cushing's, whole variety, tiredness, trauma, other life circumstances, hereditary causes, family tensions. There may be a seasonal aspect. There may also be sins, the sins of other people, previous experiences of abuse. May also be involved, or our own sin might also be a component, our own anger, our own lusts, our own addictions, our own selfishness. Whenever a Christian becomes depressed, despondent, Satan, if he wasn't there at the beginning, will soon pounce on that individual. Question God's goodness, question God's faithfulness, question God's ability to save and to sustain. And then underneath it all and above it all and through it all and before it all and at the end of it all, there's God. There's God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, but he also exalts. Isaiah 45. The men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there's no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. If we look at suffering more generally, because despondency is a form of suffering, we see multifactorial causes with Joseph in Genesis 50. In one sense, it's his own brothers who betrayed him, but underneath it all, Joseph recognizes that God did it for Joseph's good, for Joseph's benefit. Paul, as he speaks of the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, in one sense, the cause of his suffering, the cause of his thorn is Paul's own pride. In another sense, it's God's faithfulness and God's love for him. In another sense, God's permitted, allowed a messenger of Satan to come and torment Paul. So at least three causes that Paul knew of. I just said that the despondency is always a spiritual condition for two main reasons. Firstly, God ordains suffering, and his people have always suffered. Number two, in its very nature, just like many diseases, there are big why questions that come with despondency. Why me? Why should I bother loving? How can I love when I don't feel like it? Why should I work? Why should I worship? Why should I believe? Why should I bother with pretty much anything? And so before all these questions, there's a kind of preconceived conclusion that it's all vanity. It's all vanity. So let me address, I mentioned that sin might be a component of depression and of despondency. Is that always the case? By no means. By no means. Jesus spoke of his own soul being troubled to the point of death in John 12. Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus, a man pure, utterly perfect in every possible way, yet a man of sorrows. So let me say again and again and again, despondency does not necessarily flow out of our own sin. Our own sin is not necessarily a component of any despondency that we may feel and experience. However, sin can be involved. Sin can be involved. And I don't necessarily say this because people are going to come up and thank me afterwards. I say it because I believe from what I've read from the Bible, from God's word, that it's true. And yet there has to be the warning that comes with it that no matter whether sin is involved or whether it isn't, we're always going to be sinful. And so if we look at ourselves, by God's grace, we'll always see sin. And so the question is my sin actually playing a role in my present condition? John said to his disciples in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Implication being that if you don't believe in God, if you're not believing in me, your hearts will be troubled, and everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. So the troubling of their hearts was a manifestation of their faithlessness, their lack of faith in God. So when the spark of temptation to despondency comes to us, as it did even to Jesus, it makes a big difference what's in our hearts already. It makes a big difference whether we're walking humbly and faithfully with God or whether we're not. Because if we're not, when that spark of potential despondency comes in the form of temptation, it can either land in a touch paper of self-pity and pride, an unwillingness to accept that God is God, that we aren't, and that God owes us something. He owes us a good life. He owes us the sensual pleasures or any other form of pleasure that we think we deserve. Or it can land in a reservoir of love for God, a willingness, a humility to accept that God is good, that God is faithful, that God is wise, that his thoughts are above our thoughts, his ways are above our ways. And by God's grace, despondency doesn't necessarily have to follow on from the temptation. Now it might sound like, well, actually I'm going through one of the roughest times of my life, you have no idea what you're talking about. And your suggestion of sin being a component is totally unhelpful. If sin isn't a component, ignore everything that I have said about it, because I recognize it may not be. But if it is, the suggestion does not add to your pain. It does not add to your guilt. Because a true treatment requires an accurate diagnosis. And if sin is part of it, then it would be unloving of me in every sense to say, no, sin can't be involved. Sin, no. That would be the most unloving thing I could do, because it would not help. Because there are a heap of lies that come to us day in, day out, and there are a heap of lies that come and land and can fester in people who become despondent. This life is all about me. My life should be better than this. I deserve more than this. God doesn't exist. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. God's word isn't true. God is not the source of my joy. God cannot give me joy. And you telling me that God can save me, that God can restore me, that God can fill me with his joy, fill me with his truth, now, knowing God now in the present and in the future for all eternity, it's just an effort to confirm, to validate your own futile, ultimately hopeless existence as a Christian. So, how do we approach the whole topic? And I've got three key areas. Number one, preach. Number two, believe. Number three, move on. Preach, believe, and move. So number one, preach. The psalmist in Psalm 42 said this, "My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" And then he preaches to himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this on that particular passage. When you wake up, somebody is talking to you. Who is talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now, the psalmist's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he thinks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Listen, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Why art thou cast down?" Then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who he is, what he's done, what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, "I shall yet praise him. I shall yet praise God for the help of his countenance." And so firstly, we preach. We preach against ourselves. We preach against the devil. We preach against every enemy that we have. What do we preach? We preach firstly the truth about God. Why? Because Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. From the moment we get up, from the moment we go to sleep, and probably through our dreams as well, Satan is more than willing, more than able, and more than faithful to speak lies into our heads and into our hearts. Revelation 12:10, Satan accuses our brothers, accuses us, the brethren, before our God day and night. So we preach about God. We preach about Jesus. We preach about his suffering. Isaiah 53, we look outside of ourselves and we look to the one who suffered more than we ever can or will. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep, silent before its shearers, utterly innocent, utterly clean, completely pure. So he did not open his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Yes, Jesus was God, but he was also fully man. Fully man. And more than that, every suffering that Jesus ever experienced, he did on an entirely voluntary basis. Now, someone may well come and say, "Well, I didn't choose my own suffering, so it really makes no difference." It makes a huge difference, because Jesus could have opted out and left you and me without any hope forever. And so we preach what God has done. We preach that no servant is above his master. If Jesus suffered, we will suffer. We preach that God is good and generous. Psalm 81, "I am the Lord, I am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Isaiah 55, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and those who have no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Because I'm good and I want the best for you. And I love you more than you will ever begin to know." John 6:29. Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So we preach about God. We preach Jeremiah 29, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And so because we preach to ourselves that God is good, that God is faithful, that he rewards those who diligently seek him, by his grace we begin to move into that. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "The prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best." Because faith isn't about feelings and it's not defined by feelings. Faith can feel lifeless, but it doesn't detract from the reality that faith is still faith, because faith is a turning to God. And if God feels distant, it may well be that we actually want him to feel distant. And if we're frustrated by him, if we're frustrated with him, tell him, because it's not God's will that he will remain indefinitely detached, distant from you. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So we preach the truth about God. Secondly, we preach the truth about our circumstances. We preach the big picture. We preach about eternity. We preach about creation being subjected to futility. We know that creation groans as we ourselves also groan, waiting for adoption as sons, redemption of our body. And so we preach Romans 8 to ourselves. We preach that we're in battle. We preach Ephesians 6. We preach about spiritual warfare. We preach that it's not about ourselves. It's not about our name, but the whole of creation has been involved in a cosmic battle and will be until the day Jesus comes back to display the grace of the glory of God and the display of the splendor of his kindness, his goodness, his love, and the salvation of your soul and of my soul. So we preach the truth about our circumstances. We also preach the truth about ourselves. We acknowledge humbly before God that our own interpretations of our own experiences are fallible and often very, very wrong. We preach the truth about ourselves, that it's not about me, it's about God. And we also acknowledge our sins where it's appropriate, and we look at our deepest sins. We don't look at the superficial sins. What does my anger actually convey? What does my selfishness actually illustrate? What is the underlying condition of my heart? When I grumble, when I complain, not what have I just said or who have I offended? Yes, those things, but deeper than that. What does this say about my attitude toward God? What does this say about my ingratitude, my lack of worship, my coldness, my lack of love toward the one who made me? And more than that even, am I not only what does it say about God, but what does it say about my response to him? Am I trusting him? Am I looking to him? Am I depending on him? And then we also preach to ourselves our own God-assigned worth. Because the lie comes, you're worthless. The lie comes, God doesn't love me. The lie comes, you're not good enough. You'll never make it. You'll never cut it with God. And if we accept those lies, we make God out to be a liar because he made us and he made us wonderfully well. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what God said about each and every one of us. And so if we deny that basic fundamental truth, we're calling God a liar. So God has assigned each of us our worth, and that's what actually proves our worth. And we look at the cross because he bought us with a price. Therefore, we can honor God with our body. Therefore, because the Lamb has laid down his life for the sheep, therefore we know we're loved. Therefore, we know we're prized. Therefore, we know we're cherished. Therefore, we know that Romans 8:1 is true. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we don't buy into the worldly wisdom that says, love yourself more. Value yourself more. But we value God more. We prize his word more. We cherish his truth more. We guard it more. We fight for it more. And therefore we know that we're loved infinitely and forever. And so we become what we are. So we preach the truth about ourselves. Secondly, we believe. We believe what we're preaching, but we also believe two additional truths. We believe the reality of God-ordained pain. The reality of God-ordained pain. Seasons of darkness are normal in the Christian life. Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. From the Old Testament through to the New, we see God's people go through God-ordained pain. 1 Peter 3:17, it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right. Why? Because God's ordained it, rather than for doing what is wrong. Paul encourages the Christians in Acts 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So we believe in the reality of God-ordained pain. Secondly, we believe that God commands and enables joy in the midst of pain. We believe that God commands and enables, facilitates, creates, gives joy in the midst of pain. Rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians 5. Show mercy with cheerfulness, Romans 12. Give cheerfully, though it costs you, 2 Corinthians 9. James 1, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we rejoice in the midst of pain. Why? Because Romans 5, suffering builds perseverance. Perseverance creates proven character, and proven character gives hope. Despondency is not just hopelessness, but for the Christian and for the unbeliever too, is an opportunity for hope. It does not need to be an environment that supports hopelessness. For the Christian, suffering may always be by God's grace and goodness and foreordained plan, suffering may always be a means of conforming us to the image of Christ. Because Christ's faithfulness precedes our faith, and because Christ endures, our faith will endure. Our faith varies, but our security in Christ will never vary. And then thirdly, preach, believe, and move. So we move. What does that mean? I know we're short on time, so I'll try to summarize. Move. Do what God enables you to do, not just what you think you can do, as you fight for joy in God. Do what God enables you to do, not only what you think you can do, as you fight for joy in God. Ed Welch writes this, true joy comes when we learn to enjoy the things that God enjoys. Joy is not the opposite of depression. It is deeper than depression. Therefore, you can experience both. Depression is the relentless rain, but joy is the rock. Whether depression is present or not, you can stand on joy. You can stand on joy. So we do what God enables us to do. Richard Baxter wrote, idleness is a constant sin. Idleness is but the devil's home for temptation and for unprofitable, distracting musings. I have known grievous, despairing melancholy cured and turned into a life of godly cheerfulness, principally by setting upon constancy and diligence in the business of families and callings. So we do what God enables us to do. We enjoy what God enjoys. I love the fact that in Tom's flyer he quoted Philippians 4, verse 8. We focus on the things that God enjoys because therein lies true joy. So we do the mundane activities, but we also do the spiritual activities. We thank God for whatever will he gives us to do, whatever he enables us to do. We resolve to worship God. Baxter wrote this, resolve to spend most of your time in thanksgiving and praise to God. If you cannot do it with the joy that you should, yet do it as you can. For every man, good and bad, is bound to praise God, is obliged to praise God, and to be thankful for all that he has received, and to do it as well as he can, rather than leave it undone. Doing it as you can is the way to do it better. Doing it as you can is the way to do it better. Now, there are several other things I haven't mentioned. Medication, holding grudges. I've also got a list which I would be very happy to share in terms of practical strategies for ministering to one another amidst despondency. So if you would like me to go over them with you or to read some out to you later on or just look at it together, pray with you, then please come to me afterwards. Let me close with a passage from Micah chapter 7. Micah in chapter 7 is ruining the godlessness that surrounds him. He's saying, he looks around at all his companions, all his fellow countrymen, and he says the godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among men. And he's utterly without hope when he looks around him, but then he looks up and he says this, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah 7:8, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light. And I will see his righteousness. Let's pray together.